Well, we're going to, I know we're few, but we're going to launch into a new series between now and Lent. Lent begins in February this year, I guess, Ash Wednesday. I don't know exact date, but we'll be just spending about a month and a half or so just continuing on this last fall. We did a lot of meditating on the gospel, what the gospel is, and we talked a lot about the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit's passion is to make Christ known, to glorify Christ, to make him known to all people. Amen? That's where we meditated on this fall, and we're going to continue, but what we're going to do is we're going to meditate on that in the context of the book of Acts. So what we're going to do is we're going to observe how that happened for the early church, because the book of Acts is the chronicle or the story of how Christ became known to the nations. And so today we're going to just begin that in Acts chapter 1. Next week, my good friend George Blaxis is going to come and talk about Christ being on trial and talk about Christ, us bearing witness to who Christ is. And so it's going to be a good time next week. And we've got lots of wonderful things coming. This month we're also going to have Gord King here. He's with Canadian Baptist Missions. And he's going to be expanding, talking about expanding our heart for the nations and how God's heart is for us to have a compassionate heart for the nations. And so we're going to begin this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this new year. We thank you that you have more than we could ever ask or imagine in the days and the weeks and the months, that we can trust you with the future. Lord, we declare that you have been faithful to us in 2016. Lord, we know that for many of us, there have been trials and difficulties. We thank you for bringing us through to this day. And Lord, we know that you have a track record of faithfulness, that you cannot be anyone other than yourself, and you are faithful. And so we trust you with this coming year. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us into all that you have for us as your people. We want to follow after you with hearts full of faith, and so we ask that you would fill us today. Holy Spirit, fill us with fresh faith and love for you. And Lord, we ask that you'd open up the word today, that you would open up our hearts to your word, that you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 15 to 21. This passage in Matthew is one of is a passage in which the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, he quotes the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 43, or actually 42, verses 1 to 4. This prophecy is a prophecy of the Messiah who is to come. So let's read. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him. He healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. We will be entitling our series, Jesus, the Hope of the Nations. And that title comes from this passage, Jesus, the Hope of the Nations, that it ends with, in his name, the nations will put their hope. And And our hope in this series is that God would expand our heart for the nations, that he would fill our hearts with his love and his passion for the nations. Now, I don't know if it kind of struck you, but when I began to read that passage, there's a little bit of something that happens when, I'll read it again and see if you can pick up on kind of the contradiction that happens in us when we begin this passage. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Notice the word withdrew. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. And this is this. He warned them not to tell others about him. What strikes you as strange about this passage? What strikes you as strange about it?
Trying to tell him to be silent, not to tell anybody about him at all.
Yeah, he's telling the people that he's healing not to tell others about him. Why is that strange?
Well, he came to bring salvation to the world. You think he wanted everybody to know?
That's right.
And this is a sign? So.
Seems a bit contradictory, right? Because we read so much in Scripture that we're to tell people about Jesus, and here he's telling the people he's healing not to tell them about himself. This is David, by the way. I met a David today. What do you think, David?
But isn't it also the fact that when we say no to something, people always do the opposite?
Oh, that's an interesting thing. That's true. So you think there's some reverse psychology going, whatever you do, don't tell them about me. It's a possibility. Well, actually, the hint is aware of this. And if you back up in the passage, there's a context to this situation. What's happened is Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And he actually walked right into a Pharisee trap. They brought the man to him and said, is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? And Jesus says that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he heals the man's hand, withered hand. And what ends up happening is the Pharisees, they get so upset at this healing that they plot to kill him. And so Jesus is at this kind of crossroads in his ministry. The Pharisees have rejected him. They've opposed him. They said, no, we don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the sent one. So they've rejected him out of hand. The religious leaders, they're against him. And so Jesus has a decision to make. Will he oppose the Pharisees publicly? Will he play the political games, right? The Pharisees, they're plotting. They're going to have him killed. Will he play that same game of intrigue? Will he get together with his disciples and say, we need to find an assassin? And we're going to send him in. We're going to take out the high priest. No, that's not the way that Jesus played out this Messiah thing, was it? But he was at the crossroads where either the people were going to try to forcefully raise him into that place of being the Messiah. Either he would be forced to take on that political and military role, or he would have to withdraw and to continue his ministry on the side, carefully, privately, healing people, teaching people, continuing on in his ministry. He had to make that decision. So what did he decide to do? Did he decide to oppose the Pharisees publicly, to fight them head to head? Did he do that? No, he withdrew. And the people that he ministered to, he said, now be careful not to tell people about this, because Jesus didn't want his time as a Messiah to come at a time that wasn't right. He was waiting for the Passover, right? So this is very interesting. Very interesting passage. I want to read this passage again, and I want you to read it now. Listen to it in this context. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, Now, by the way, the gospel writer, Matthew, he writes this as the reason why Jesus withdrew, okay? So he says, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. So the writer, Matthew, isn't saying that Jesus would not speak. He's saying he's going to proclaim justice, right? He will not quarrel or cry out. Oh, okay, so he's not going to engage in public political debate. I get this now. No one will hear his voice in the street. He's not going to be campaigning, saying, hey, everybody, follow after Team Jesus. We're going to overthrow those Pharisees, those Sadducees. We're going to get rid of them. We're going to start our own club. That wasn't his style. No, it says this, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. So Jesus came proclaiming justice to the nations. That is, he came to show the world God's created design for human society. That's what justice is, right? God's design for our human relationships. Peace, self-giving love, mutual support and care. This is justice. But it mattered how that justice was proclaimed. Jesus was not going to use the tools of power in proclaiming that justice. He was not going to use war or violence. He was not going to use political influence. Why? Because he knew that when it comes to war and violence and human-centered government, that there are always casualties. And who are the casualties he spoke of? He calls them the bruised reed, the smoldering wick. Who are those? Those are the vulnerable, the broken, the poor, the sick, the oppressed. And Jesus knows that if he's going to play this military political game, that those vulnerable people are the ones who are going to get broken and hurt. And so he refuses to lead a revolution that will only end up hurting the very ones he came to heal. The prophet tells us that this way, this path of bringing justice by nonviolent means, that it is actually the way to victory. Isn't that interesting? It says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. So what the prophet is saying and what Jesus is declaring is that you will not achieve victory through military and political means. That is not the way of the kingdom of heaven. It will be achieved in a different way. It will be achieved. Justice will be achieved. But it's in a different way that doesn't use the weapons of violence and power and war. Interesting. All right, let's fast forward to our text, Acts 1. In Acts chapter 1, we find that this is just before Jesus is ascending into heaven. He's been crucified, raised on the third day. The writer, Luke, of this passage, he tells us that he'd appeared to his disciples, and we're going to pick it up, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Oh, so he talked about his kingdom. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days I will You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. So here's Jesus about to ascend into heaven. He's kind of giving his last instructions before leaving. And he tells them to stay in Jerusalem, await. The Holy Spirit's going to come in power. And after he tells them that, they get antsy and they interrupt him. They're like, Jesus, is now the time? They didn't know he's about to ascend, right? They're thinking, is now the time that you're going to kick some Roman butt? Is now the time that you're going to restore the might of the nation of Israel? And Jesus is probably like, oh, still not getting it. This is just before, think about it, this is just before he's leaving. And they're still thinking that Jesus is going to be the king of a theocratic nation. That is, that God has chosen a king and that he's going to reestablish the nation of Israel as a political power, the greatest political power in the world. That's what they were thinking. Are you going to do that now, Jesus? Wow. And what was Jesus' response? He says to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Jesus' response is interesting, isn't it? He's essentially saying the time for my kingdom to reign politically over the nations has not come. In fact, I want you to put that out of your minds. That's not the template of my kingdom. That's not how my kingdom's going to come. That's not how my will is going to be done on earth. That's basically what he's saying. And it's not your job to worry about that. Put that out of your heads, this idea that Israel's going to be this great political nation that will rule, and you got to put that out of your minds. You see, this template that they were thinking about, they came by it honestly. They were old covenant people. Their paradigm was that God wanted the nation of Israel to be established with a great godly, God-chosen king anointed to rule. The Torah was the law to govern the people. This was how things were to be done, right? This was their worldview. This is how they expected things to go down when the Messiah came. This template or this system, when you think about it, is an outside-in system of government. It motivates people to submit to God, both with extrinsic motivators, mainly with extrinsic motivators, both negative and positive. What do I mean by extrinsic motivators? Who knows what that means? What's extrinsic motivation? That's right. That's when we're motivated by things that are outside of us. So we had the Torah, and the Torah used negative incentives and positive incentives, right? What were the negative incentives of the Torah, the law? If you didn't obey the law, what would happen? Punishment, right? So there were some negative incentives. Follow the Torah or you will experience this punishment. What were the positive incentives? Yeah, that's right. If you follow the Torah, if you follow the law, the perfect law of God, you will be blessed as a nation. And so the apostles had all grown up in this extrinsic motivation system of government. And they thought when the Messiah comes, he's going to perfect that system. And he will lead us into becoming this great nation, and all the nations will see how good and right and pure the system of God is that he's perfected under Messiah. And they will come and they will say, teach us your ways. They will come to Jerusalem, they will come to Zion, and they will say, show us, because you are so good. Your society is so perfect. Your God is so powerful. That's what they were expecting. We don't often think of that in our 2,000 years later Christian church. So how did this, what's the problem with extrinsic motivation? Can you think of what the problem with that is? Yeah, that's right. The people who are usually in charge of government are oftentimes motivated by things like hanging on to power, protecting their power, taking care of their own needs. In fact, when Jesus came, if you look back in the Old Testament, you see in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, how king after king fell short. They were motivated not by taking care of the people of God. They were motivated by their own power interests and self-interest. So there's a deeper problem, right? Justice in society isn't possible with extrinsic motivation. Why is that? Because we're selfish, sinful people. It's pretty simple, actually. There is no perfect king and there was no perfect people. And that system of extrinsic motivation, even though the law was perfect and good and right, the people who were governing the people were sinful, selfish, self-motivated, hurtful. We see that again and again in the Old Testament. A new system was needed. Something that wasn't extrinsic, but intrinsic, right? Something that would change people from the inside out rather than the outside in. Are you catching this? If there was to be true righteousness and justice in this world, then the motivation would have to come from somewhere else than the law and the people who are enforcing the law. It would have to transform us to actually love righteousness and justice. That we would have to come to a place where we would love God more than our own self-interests. That we would have to come to a place where we would love our fellow human beings before we loved our own selves. Who could accomplish this? How could this happen? How could this be accomplished? Thanks be to Jesus Christ. Amen? This is the gospel. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Do you get that? Here the disciples are saying, is it time to restore the nation of Israel? Jesus says, stop. It's not going to happen that way. And then what's the next thing he says? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And we know from John 15 that Jesus said that this powerful advocate, this paraclete in Greek, this enabler, this empowerer would come and live within us. And he would enable us to overcome the thing that corrupted society from its very core, the thing that rots us and causes us to hurt one another. See, Jesus was like, human government, too small. Jesus had his sights set on what corrupts human government, sin. Are you catching this? This is incredible. This is the gospel. Jesus came not to rule with laws and rules. He came to rule hearts willingly submitted out of love for him. That was his plan. And he came to defeat the very thing that gets in the way of that, our sinful nature. The disciples' whole grid was about to change, right? They had to totally get rid of this law thing, this whole idea of extrinsic motivation. They had to actually change their whole worldview in order to walk in this new way. In fact, it happened quite simultaneously, because just days, or just not long after in Jerusalem, what happens on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes, and all of a sudden they're preaching this, not will you restore the kingdom of Israel. All of a sudden it becomes paramountly clear what God is up to. They're not out trying to create some uprising in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, are they? No, the Holy Spirit's working in people, not over people. He's not forcing them into a mold. He's changing them the inside out. This is the gospel. This is incredible. And so the Holy Spirit came upon them and did something so powerful among them. I just want to focus in on that next little part. Listen to what happens once the Holy Spirit comes on you. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So not only would the Holy Spirit transform the followers of Christ, the disciples, the apostles, not only would he demonstrate that he had the power to overcome the sinful nature, but guess what? He would put that on display for the nations. Isn't that cool? Not only would he show that he has the power to truly transform us into what is good and right and just, but then he would make that known through us to the nations by the very work he's done in us. Wow. Pretty cool. The Spirit would do more than just transform our insides, but he would put this transformation on display for the nations. You see, John 3:16, I think we often think of it in the context of Christ's incarnation, but actually I believe we're still living out John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Do you know that he continues to give his one and only Son right now? The incarnation continues in the body of Christ. We are called the body of Christ. And we are continually being given to the world. Do you hear that? We, the body of Christ, are, because of the love of God, being given to this world. Why? That whoever would put their faith in him would not perish but have eternal life. This work continues today through how Christ is being incarnated in his people in this world. We are still in the business of making God known, Christ known, and we are called to make him known to the nations. That's what this is all about. Because Jesus told this to his disciples because he wanted them to see the trajectory of things. What's the trajectory? First, they would be his witnesses where? In Jerusalem, and then Judea, then Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. So do we see that in the book of Acts? Actually, we're going to do that. We're going to, in the next several weeks, we're going to look at how that unfolded. Because really in that first chapter, this is almost like a table of contents. That they first bore witness to Christ in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That happened. And that continues to happen. That is still the trajectory of the kingdom of heaven in us. When we become full of the Holy Spirit, because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, he continually pushes us outwards. That's the trajectory of his kingdom. He wants his rule and his reign to be global, You see, there is a revolution happening. It might not be a political revolution, but it is a revolution of the heart. And that revolution wants to touch the nations. The Holy Spirit wants to touch all people because all people are precious to God. Amen? Jerusalem represents those who are most familiar to us. Who's your Jerusalem? They are the ones that we can most easily relate to, the ones who speak our language, that know our customs, and we know their customs, those who share our values. These might be your very own family members. They could be your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, but they're like you, and you're like them, and yet they don't know the one who is in you. And so your Jerusalem is first to make Christ known to those who think they know you, but they haven't come to know the one who is in you. Do you carry a heart for your family, your friends, your neighbor? Have you been praying for their salvation? Have you actively been living a life that bears witness to the one that you serve? Bearing witness begins in our closest associations. We can't bear witness out there and not here. It didn't work that way. It didn't go to the nations and then bear witness in Jerusalem. It starts in our closest associations. But it moves out from there, doesn't it? Jerusalem and then Judea. What's Judea? Judea was the province, the region that Jerusalem was in. It was the place where the Jews lived. These are still the people that you're familiar with. These are people who you share customs with, a language with. These are people that you know, or you think you know. But these are people who are beyond your immediate circle of association. You see, oftentimes what happens is we become content with those that we know. We build nests. That's just sort of, we do this thing as human beings. We nest. But when the Holy Spirit comes on us with power, the Lord wants to put us on display beyond our nest. He wants to make himself known to those who are beyond us. And so he calls us to carry a spirit of hospitality in the world. That we wouldn't be just content with those that we already know, but that we would be open to more. That there's always room for more at the table. This is called the spirit of adoption. That the family of God has always got room for more. Do we carry Christ's spirit of adoption? Is there always room in our hearts and in our lives for more? Will we place the welcome mat for those that the Lord loves and wants to love through us? That's our Judea. Well, what about Samaria? Well, the Samaritans we know weren't people that the Jews got along with very well, were they? These were people that the Jews carried a discriminating dislike for. There was prejudice in this relationship, both ways. And we do have people groups that we know that we are naturally prejudiced against. You might think of some. And the gospel calls us, when the Holy Spirit comes in power, the Holy Spirit calls us to lay down our prejudices, to go to people we wouldn't normally associate with, and to open up our hearts and lives to those whom we have had animosity even with. That's our Samaria. And the ends of the earth? Well, the ends of the earth really means quite literally anyone. Anyone, anywhere, at any time. The Holy Spirit reserves the right to say, I want you to go there, to that person, and to share my love, to make Christ known to them. So let me review. When Jesus responded to the question, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? Are you going to raise up a nation that will be the great example to all the other nations? Jesus was like, no. That's not the template. That's not the system I've chosen for my spiritual revolution. I've chosen a different way. It is the way of the Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit on my people, and they will bear witness to who I am in this world. That's why the Spirit has come. He's passionate about bearing witness of who Christ is. And he wants to give us his heart for the nations. He wants, when Jesus says of him, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, he wants that love to reside in our hearts. Because he wants to continue to give Christ to the nations. That happens through you and me. So where's our heart at with the nations? I think that's where I wanted to begin this series, is just ask the question, where's our heart at for others? As we look into this coming year, I want to just drop a scripture on you. Actually, two. First is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. So in 2017, what does God want to do? Immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. So if we stand here at this juncture and we go, God, to be honest, I don't have a heart for the nations. To be honest, I've been living pretty much for myself in 2016. My worldview is really small, Jesus. But I really believe that he is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God could give us his heart for the nations? I believe it. The second scripture comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this one gets a little more personal. It says here, none of the rulers of this age understood this mystery of the gospel. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. You have no idea what God has in store for you. No idea. It's far bigger than you could ask or imagine. The rulers of this age think it's about something that it's not. But you, little flock, God has entrusted the atomic bomb of the universe called the gospel to. This gospel, this message, this lifestyle that he's given us will change the nations inside out. It will, if we'll just live it. He's able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. Can we just stand together and invite that? Lord, our worldview is too small. We confess that. Lord, our confession is that we're weak, selfish, sinful human beings, and you love us. You love us. You died for us to redeem us. You've given us your Holy Spirit to transform us inside out. Lord, your desire is to put us in your display case before the nation. Lord, you've put a light in us that you want to shine. We ask, Lord, you'd help us not to cover it up. Lord, you've called us to be a city on a hill. Help us, Lord. Help us to be that city. Lord, we ask that you would give us vision and faith this year for the nations. Lord, we want to ask that you would give us the love that you had when you sent your Son For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. We ask, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with your love for the nations. Lord, we ask that you'd increase us in our capacity for love. Increase the affections of our hearts for those we don't even know. Lord, we ask for the spirit of hospitality to fall on us as a fellowship. Lord, that you would give us a love even for strangers. Lord, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to give us the spirit of adoption. And Lord, that you would show us that there is room at your table. There's always room for one more. And so this year, Lord, we entrust the coming weeks and months to you. We ask that you would increase us, Lord, increase our capacity for love, a love beyond us. We pray this in Jesus' name. I'm just going to leave you with a blessing. I always forget to get this ready before I preach. Yeah. Oh, did you guys hear that? Okay, I'm going to try to quote Esther. Esther was asking the Lord this morning if he had a word for her, and he said, more. And on the way to church, she said, well, what do you want to say to the church? And he said, immeasurably more. Amen. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, we receive. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.